I invite you to turn in your scriptures to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll continue our study in this, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. I invite you to stand together. I'll read in your hearing from chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Hear now the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask God's mercy and blessing upon this time before us. Let us pray. Most Holy Father, we ask that your word should be bountifully ministered to us by the power of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as his Spirit works in us his very word, that we may have life by that word, and the Spirit may bring forth the fruits that show whose we are by how we live. Get glory to yourself in this word. Be with the one who speaks, that every word should be tuned by the Spirit for the glory of the triune God. We pray that Christ's character should be wrought within us. Make us eager hearers to feed upon Christ in his word preached. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. By way of review, let us remember where we have been as we have worked over time through the passages that have gone before here in this epistle of joy, as Paul has responded to the Philippians. Remember that he is writing from a situation of imprisonment. It may be that he is in a context of house arrest. Maybe that he's in an actual prison. What we know is that his ministry is radically hindered by this time of imprisonment. His ordinary ministry is not what he would want it to be. And yet, he speaks to them, the Philippians, with great joy and rejoicing. He appears to be now far away in Rome, and in what should seem to be an utterly miserable condition, he recognizes and owns to the Philippians, as they are longing to hear of what is going on with their beloved apostle, this missionary that brought them the gospel, the one whom they love so much. They want to know of his situation. He admits readily that death may be imminent. And so this situation seems altogether miserable. These Philippians, who are uniquely invested in Paul's ministry, both materially, having met his physical needs before and now, but also personally, they have been deeply devoted with great love for him. They're deeply troubled by this. But the message that they get from Paul is surprising. It's a message of joy and rejoicing. Paul is rejoicing and he is content in the service of Christ, even in the midst of grave affliction. Paul displays this to the Philippians from his own life, and he calls them to this same rejoicing and contentment as they live themselves under increasing affliction. Now recall the situation of Philippi. This was not a city that would be warm to the biblical religion. This was a proud Roman colonial city. It's a piece of Rome, if you will, planted in Macedonia with the privilege of full Roman citizenship, and they were proud of it and all that went with being Roman. It was a proud military heritage that that city owned, and many military men had retired there. And so it had a strong military fiber to the spirit of citizenship in that proud Roman city. There had been in that city no synagogue, and the darkness of paganism was privileged there. Remember, just as one clear example from Acts 16 in Paul's ministry in Philippi, the slave girl who was beset and oppressed and possessed by a demon that gave her a capacity of fortune telling. And her masters profited from it. And she had been following after the apostle and those ministering there and annoying them by declaring truthful things about them, but by a demon. And Paul turned and distressed, cast out the demon, freeing her soul from oppression by the power of Christ. And what was the reward of that? Remember? Her masters were angry that they lost this opportunity for profit. And they dragged them to the magistrates of the city, who tore their clothes as they heard that these are Jews teaching things that are not lawful for us because we're Romans. And the reward that Paul and Silas received were many stripes, severe scourging, and then being thrown into the inner part of a prison. And there they rejoiced. We see the bitter animosity against anything foreign, and especially anything that was contrary to that paganism that was privileged there in Philippi. In this context, this place of cultural and social hostility, these Christians, the Philippian Christians, are facing affliction. So Paul is concerned to give them a message of joy and rejoicing that flourishes in the midst of affliction. He knows this joy, and his deep concern is that they know this power of the gospel as well. So Paul gives them the message and the mission of Christ-centered service. Paul is living this out, and he calls the Philippians to live this out as well. Christ-centered, I say, in living for Christ and living with Christ-likeness. The message Paul brings is a message of humility, selflessness, that is altogether Christ-centered. This is the context of the knowledge of God to be manifest in the love and unity that he calls forth from them for the glory of God. It is altogether sourced in a Christ-centered fruitfulness of humility and selflessness. Christ is the ultimate example that Paul gives to them of this humility. Remember, he says of Christ that he was in the form of God, but did not count it robbery or something to be grasped. This was his own nature. He is God, and yet He became man. He became not just man, but a servant. Not just a servant, but so lowly as to be crippled and crushed by death for our salvation. Selflessly humbled for obedience and blessing to those who were unworthy, even us. He then, having altogether humbled himself in obedience to his mission and in selfless service of salvation for his people, is now, having wrought to the glory of God, all this is now exalted to the glory of God. Paul gives us this pattern and says, this is the pattern that Christ now sanctifies for us to live. We're humbled and lowly for God's glory, and we know that he lifts up for his own glory those who are so humbled. He sets this before them and says, this example of Christ, this mind of Christ must be yours, must be in you, must inform your living. It informs even our dying, so that we say, with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he sets before them this magnificence of a Christ-centered, Christ-filled, Christ-like mission that he is living out, and he's calling the Philippians to live. And through this inspired text, he calls us by the Holy Spirit to live just like this. Emptied of self, full of Christ, that the mind of Christ may be in us, that we, humbled in his service, may manifest his glory and exalt his glory as he lifts us up for his glory. And so, Paul says, this is how you pursue obedience in the Christian life, with Christ-focused humility, emptied of self and full of Christ, working out into our lives with dependence upon God that which God has worked into us in salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so Paul is teaching us about obedience, about the life that is lived in the power of the gospel, the life of obedience, sanctification. And when last we had opportunity to dig in to this text and feed upon the riches here, we set out before us terms that Paul used to prohibit certain sins and vices that were poison, that are poison to the life of obedience. These are soul-destroying vices, sins that at their very core are at war with this mind of Christ that should be in us. You remember those two terms, complaining and disputing. And as we discussed those, we studied the meaning of those terms. The Greek term that's translated complaining is the word that means to mutter in a low voice. It's a grumbling and a complaining that's muttering against an appointment, against some matter set before us, a response that says, I'm not satisfied with that. A kind of bitter animosity that is expressed through a muttering, a grumbling. The other word, disputing, is arguing. The Greek word is the one from which we get dialogue. But this is not simply a give and take of questioning to understand. That's not what's in view here. It's a disputation out of animosity. It's an arguing in resistance to the thing set before. Now, this grumbling, this complaining, this arguing spirit may not seem at first to us to be so serious a poison to obedience. These may not seem like serious sins to us, but we have to recognize how serious they are and why Paul would highlight them as enemies of Christ-honoring obedience, as he has set that out for us in the portion that has gone before. Why would he single these out as such soul-destroying sins, as such poison to humility and Christ-filled obedience? These sins, we must understand, these sins are the expression of the wicked, ungrateful arrogance of dissatisfaction with God's provisions, purposes, and providence. It is the heart of discontent, believing that God has not measured up to our expectations because we deserve better. Such is this muttering complaining, this argumentative resistance. Do you see what it actually is? What poison to the soul it actually is? How awful, how horrifying to think that we, lowly, those who should be humble, receiving with humility and rejoicing every appointment of God, should mutter against him as though we know better. What arrogance that is. What war against the one who is altogether wise, altogether sovereign, altogether good, and has manifested that in infinite abundance in Jesus Christ. What arrogance to mutter against this, our holy and saving and sovereign God. These sins are not minor. Paul sets them out as vices that must be put to death precisely because they are at such war with who God is and who we are before him. Now, part and parcel of putting these sins to death is cultivating their opposite: joyful gratefulness, willing submission, and godly contentment. Now, in this book, we've already seen Paul manifesting those truths, and we shall see that yet more in coming passages. But this is not the only place. This is uniformly the call of Christians to prosper in these graces so that we put to death those sins of grumbling and arguing. Consider these samples of where we are called to these things. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, we see this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What spirit is that? A spirit of thankfulness. When I'm happy, when I'm sad, when I'm disappointed, in all things, I'm to cultivate with a rejoicing heart a spirit of thankfulness in trials, in bitter disappointments. It is to be my aim in following my Savior to cultivate thankfulness. What a death that will serve to a grumbling spirit. Consider as well Luke chapter 22, where our Savior prays and sets before us this perfect example of how we face that which we loathe. Hear what our Savior prays. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In the face of a loathsome death, a torturous, horrifying death, our Savior says, the will of God be my will. He speaks from his human nature, his human capacity. For as God, there is one will, and it was for this appointment. And so he sets before us the perfect example as the God-man in submission to the appointments set before us, no matter how grave. Not my will, but yours be done. From Luke 22, verses 41 and 42. Consider as well Paul's instruction by the Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 6, at verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. What is the treasure? The treasure is godliness with what? Contentment. Soul satisfaction to rest in God's appointments. These graces put to death the sins Paul has said must not be a part of our lives. These graces must be cultivated in us that we should put to death complaining, that we should put to death that muttering and arguing with God. So how would we do that? What would that look like? What do we do when we note a complaining spirit? We must use that as the cue to double down on the graces that God has called us to live. When I feel that disappointment and am tempted to complain, to feel bitter, to argue, God, you know, this, I just don't understand. I don't deserve this. Such sinful thoughts must be met with, my God knows best. This is a hard trial. I'll ask him for grace. I'll ask him with these graces to remove that which is loathsome, but submit myself gladly to the one who does all things well. Is that how we exercise our souls? We face such things, small and great, every day. But do we not easily let ourselves go? We leave those seeds of sin because they're so small. That complaining spirit, that's so small, it really doesn't matter. And so we leave them to grow and fester, and then we wonder why we feel a complete emptiness when the strongest of trials come and we have nothing but anger in our hearts. How come we're there? Where is my God now? We have absented ourselves from that discipline of grace in the small things, rooting up every trace of discontent, of ungratefulness, of muttering and arguing against God's sovereignty. We should root those up, weed that garden, that flourishing of thankfulness, contentment, submission to God's will may be manifest in the smallest of things and the greatest of things. This is a discipline that we must live, and the apostle calls us to it when he says that these sins must have no place in our lives. We must rather be cultivating diligently in the smallest things as well as the great. Thankfulness, humble submission, contentment, ready embrace of God's sovereign purposes. From those graces we may cry out, as the apostle did, remove this thorn from me. Remember, he pleaded with God for a lengthy time, but God answered no. God said, I have a different purpose here. And Paul, with flourishing grace, embraced that as the good of the sovereign God. That weakness would manifest God's strength. We must be diligently cultivating these graces to do battle with every trace of the sins here condemned. Now, there's not just this prohibition against these sins. There's a purpose in view. And we see that in verse 15, the first part where he says, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. This purpose is that we manifest whose we are by how we live. We are to be so manifestly the children of God. In what ways? Well, he describes the characteristics that should be manifest in us as blamelessness and harmlessness. We touched just briefly on those words last time we studied this passage. Remember, blameless, this calling that we may be blameless, has in view, this word means a lacking in defect, an unblemished character. It is living in such a way that there are no grounds for supposing ill. It is to live in a manner that manifests blamelessness, an unblemished life. Harmless, that we may be harmless. This word means unmixed or unadulterated. Thus, it speaks of moral innocence or purity. We may understand by this a keeping the heart and hand from the experimental knowledge of sin. Now, we should pause then. Since we are called the children of God, we should take heed to Proverbs 4, verse 26, that we heard read this morning, and consider our path. Let us ask ourselves, are we demonstrably children of God? Are we cultivating the humility that puts to death the sins of complaining and disputing? Are we growing in Christ-like holiness? Do we long for a blameless and harmless character and behavior? These are our calling as the children of God. These are what should be manifest, increasing in our lives. Do we live in private and in public so as to be unblemished and innocent? Is this our sole desire, our heart longing, to be unblemished in my life, to be innocent in private and in public of the experimental knowledge of sin? I loathe it, that I should be pure, unblemished, a child of God. We are speaking of our purpose and direction here. It is not as though we can arrive at perfection in this life. No. But is this what fills our heart and moves us? Is this clearly the direction we are going? This is our calling. This is the purpose to which we are called. The manifesting of this set of qualities that belong to the children of God. Blameless, harmless, unblemished, innocent. Paul sets out a dramatic contrast here in the second part of verse 15. We are to be those who, as children of God, are blameless and innocent, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, Paul says, without fault. This word that he uses is similar to the word he used for blameless. It too has the idea of being unblemished, but this word has more especially a reference to the quality of sacrifices. It gets used to reference an unblemished sacrifice. Thus, the writer of Hebrews uses this word to describe Christ as the perfect sacrifice. This word, without fault, the writer of Hebrews at chapter 9, verse 14, says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God without spot. That's the word here used, without fault. Peter also uses this to describe the perfection of Christ as a sacrifice. Hear him in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and following. Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul couples this word with holiness to describe the believer's calling to be holy and blameless. In Colossians chapter 1, at verse 21, Paul says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Again, he uses this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And so we see that we are to be, as Paul says, living sacrifices. We are to have about us the quality as the children of God that we are holy and blameless. Again, this is the calling. This is the direction. This is the purpose. Are we living with that as our purpose? That as our recognizable calling, the longing of our heart, depending, as Paul has already said here, upon the one who works in us that we may work. Remember, a couple of occasions back, cited John Murray saying, "There is no conflict or confusion about our working and God's working. It's not like God does his part, we do our part." No, no. Murray said rightly, "God works, and that's why we work. God works, and we should beseech him then, do your work in us, that my will and that my actions should be altogether about this, that I should be holy and blameless, that I should be without fault." Note the contrast. Without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked in the Greek is the word skolios. And you may recognize skolios as the word from which we get scoliosis, where the spine is crooked, it's misaligned. And indeed, the word in Greek has to do with that twisted, curved, or bent capacity. Hear what John MacArthur says. He explains that the term refers to that which is bent, curved, or twisted, and, metaphorically, of anything that deviates from a standard or norm. In Scripture, it is often used of things that are morally or spiritually corrupt. And thus the word here used. Perverse has a similar meaning, but MacArthur explains that this is a more active and dynamic form. It's not just a description, but it's a pursuit of crookedness. And so we are to live these qualities of the children of God, and Paul sets the contrast of where we live that in the midst of a generation that is morally twisted and pursues that moral twistedness. The contrast will be marked by how opposite we are from the world. Where the world is marked by a perverse pursuit of immorality and abnormality, Christians will be marked as children of God by the opposite, a wholesome endeavor to live in harmonious obedience in body and soul to all God's revelation. Paul says, it should be a stark contrast. It should be an obvious contrast. The world around you is characterized by its pursuit of perversity. You, as the children of God, are starkly the opposite. Where they are crooked and perverse, your soul's pursuit is to be in harmonious obedience with all of God's revelation, not in any way tainted by perversity, the abnormality. We don't have to stretch the imagination to recognize exactly what the apostle is describing. It has been the antithesis throughout every generation. Those who know not God double down on wickedness. They want to know a deeper, experimental knowledge of perversity to corrupt all that which is of the mind of God, His purposes, His will, His perfections. It is only by God's kind disposition that that wicked and perverse pursuit is restrained, and that men are not altogether destroyed. How opposite of that we should be. How loathsome should be every perversity, every pursuit of abnormality. That which is contrary to the norms of God should be loathsome to our soul. Our longing and loving desire should be to know the mind of God, that I may devote myself entirely to that. I want nothing that the world has to offer of those crooked and perverse ways. The contrast, then, is made even more profound as Paul continues. He says, he uses beautiful terms. The Greek is the word that is used for stars. It's lights, but it's used to reference the stars. And he says, you should be like stars in the cosmos. Cosmos is the word for world, for all of the created order. But it's beautiful language that he uses to say, this is your calling. You should be so opposite of that darkness, so opposite of that corruption. You should be what God has made you to be as children of God, naturally, shining in contrast to the crookedness and perversity, by implication, the darkness of the world. We are to be lights in the world, lights in the midst of darkness, that which is straight in the midst of what is crooked and perverse. As Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see how you live, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. Look at that beauty, that wholeness. How has that been wrought in those people? Here where we, the world might say, delight in our own destruction and then question our misery, we see them and how full of life and light they are, no matter how bad they have it. What is this? It's manifest that it's the work of God in them. And nothing can be said but all glory to God. Savior taught that in Matthew 5, verse 16. Now, as we delight in these instructions set before us by the Spirit, Through the pen of the Apostle Paul, it's really important that we recognize the context that has informed Paul's careful choice of terms here. Those of you who may have caught some of it will know what's coming here. We may recognize the language about grumbling, about complaining. That should be familiar because this was condemned by God about the people of old, the Old Testament people of God, right? They, in coming out of bondage in Egypt, that generation recorded in Exodus became well known for their grumbling and complaining and their disputation with God, with that very spirit we described of finding fault with God. You know, he's not really feeding us too well. You know, it was a lot better where we were before. You know, he's pretty careless of our lives. You know, oh, what wicked arrogance. And indeed, Paul is using the terms that should remind us of that, and he does yet more. He's alluding to the people of God of old, both in that grumbling and complaining and disputation, but also in his description of crookedness and perversity. Here, what Paul is using to inform his choice of words here, hear from Exodus chapter 16. Verses 7 and 8. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we, Moses says, that you complain against us? Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. They were known for this complaining, and it was a breadth of complaining that was against God's appointments, every one. And Moses instructs them, this complaining spirit, you're really complaining against the Lord in these things. The people of God of old, that generation that came out of Egypt, they were corrupt. Indeed, because of that corruption, they were not the children of God. They were blemished. He describes them as a perverse and crooked generation. Hear the words that Moses uses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 as he, in the Song of Moses, recapitulates that situation. As he reminds the people of God of that situation, he says at verse 5, of Deuteronomy 32, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Did you hear that? Paul harvested every one of those key terms and he brought them into this text to instruct pagans made Christians. As Dr. Dennis Johnson explains, the grace of Christ is making former pagans in Philippi into the people of God that Israel should have been. So, hear and receive this high and holy calling with wonder that you have had this gracious language used to call you with warnings against your forefathers because you have been made the children of God. And you have been grafted in where branches were broken off. And you are being warned. Live now as the children of God. See where that was not before. Indeed, such wickedness that it's now named of the world around you. You be the opposite. You live the opposite. Relish in your calling to be unblemished, without fault, in a crooked and perverse generation. Shine with godliness, with a soul's desire for blamelessness, harmlessness, innocence. Keep careful accounts, exercise, diligence in spiritual exercises. Every time that root of bitterness arises and you begin a complaining spirit against some providence, overwhelm it with thankfulness, with contentment, with everything that destroys that sin. Beseech God his powerful work that in your life the work of obedience may be done and you may manifest whose you are by how you live. Children of God, let us pray. O most holy Father, this is a profound and amazing calling. How we trifle with sin. How we see in ourselves a lack of longing for this unblemished life, this innocence in relation to sin. Father, we confess too often we give place to sins in our hearts of discontent, complaining, of disputing. And Father, we are not earnest and diligent, passionate to root up such sins, to overwhelm them with your gracious work in us of thankful obedience. Oh, Father, do such work in us that we may see the work in us, that we should pursue the opposite of what we see around us, that we may then be full of light, and that good works should pour from us to your glory. Father, cause us to long for and love all that which you have appointed, your mind, your revelation, in contrast to the crookedness and perversity around us. And so cause us to shine as lights, stars in the darkness, for the glory of our triune God. So get glory to yourself in us. Manifest that glory by transformation of your people. Being warned, as you have now called us your people, being warned from the people of old. Oh, cause us to walk diligently before you as your children. We ask these things in Christ's holy name and for his glory. Amen.